In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from Him, that is the Lord, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have every confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of this Word. Lord, we ask, as those who are rightfully students, as creatures, though the law of God is written upon our hearts, we are not sovereign in our wisdom and understanding of the things of this world and the things outside of this world, but we have every need of being instructed. And so, as those who need to be instructed, may we turn our ears and our hearts to the preaching of Your Word this morning. And we do so with every confidence built upon the promise that where the Word is preached, it will not return void, but it will work unto life or even unto death, to grace or judgment. O Lord, this design is Yours. But for now, O Lord, we ask that You would give to us wisdom and understanding built upon Your sovereign, powerful voice speaking to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember from a couple of weeks ago, I preached on that text dealing with the plurality of those who do not confess Christ rightly as they ought. John labels them antichrists. He labels them what they are. And the tests that John has given us early in his epistle point to the fact, or point to whether or not we should call ourselves Christian or anti-Christian or antichrist. That we confess rightly the true gospel of Jesus Christ, or we are out of bounds. And so when we speak of orthodoxy, we do not speak of a term that has something only to do with a kind of true or false encyclopedic listing and understanding of doctrine. What we are talking about is allegiance. We're talking about possession. We're talking about whether or not we belong to the family of God and we are His children, or we belong to the family of Satan and we are reprobate and unholy. And whether or not we are one of those members of those families, there will be established, there will be fruit that is manifested from those diametrically opposed professions. If you say you are without sin, you are an antichrist. If you say you love God but do not love His children, you are an antichrist. I mean, these are serious shots across the bow as we seek to evaluate even our own walk with the Lord. The Scripture establishes very clear tests of faith. But there is also reason to have confidence and hope. The Christian life is not always one where you are seeking to evaluate yourself and you're always on this sort of shaky ground. John is not providing for the Christian less reason to have assurance of salvation. He is providing the proper grounds of assurance of salvation. And oftentimes, if not every time, the reason you lack assurance of salvation is because you fall down in one of these areas that John mentions. You do not believe that Christ is the Son of God. You do not confess your sin rightly as you ought. You do not love one another as Christ has loved you. And so in the middle part of chapter 2, he reminds the reader, the one who has rightly professed Christ in the communion of saints, this is who you are, young and old. The entire body of the church consists of those who are forgiven by God, who know the Alpha and Omega, and who have a future and a hope that outshines the sun. And because of this, the call is clear. Reject that which is passing away. Do not love the world. Reject the life of the Antichrist. Remember who you are. And as John continues to build on this gospel-based identity, he is calling the Christian to remember the way that is outside of Christ, the way that is inside of Christ. And he continues in this theme of those inside and outside of Christ, but now in the clear terms of abiding and adoption. If we are to grow in grace, if we are to seek to glorify and enjoy God, we must understand what we have been made for, how that is in conflict with the world, and how we should have every hope that the one who has called us to holiness, though we have not yet seen him, we will see him one day. It is worth the wait. It is worth the struggle. 3 points that I want to make this morning. Firstly, an abiding anointing. An abiding anointing. Secondly, the mark of those in Christ. The mark of those in Christ. And then thirdly, live. This is an imperative. Live by the one who abides in you. Live by the one who abides in you. Let's look at this first point, an abiding anointing. In verse 26, we read, again, another explicit purpose mentioned by John for why he is writing. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. John is shining a light on the wicked. He is saying, these are those outside of Christ. Look at their lives. And this is how they are qualified. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. John is specifically speaking about those who once rightly confessed Christ, who no longer confess him, who reject Christ as the sacrifice for their sins. They reject his redeeming work. And they reject the notion that the gospel of Christ is the singular saving truth. We live, brothers and sisters, in an age of immense plurality, where we confuse the kind and the nice and the charitable and the generous in our society for Christian. These two things are not equal. By necessity, there are those whom we see in this world who do not know Christ, who are bound for hell, who may actually be nicer and kinder and more patient than you. There are those unbelievers who are in some measure, if I can use this word, more sanctified than you are in some areas. There are unbelievers who possess greater patience than I do, who are not as irritable or as angry at times, who just seem to be a little more well-adjusted. But do not mistake common grace for an inward work of regeneration. Because the thing that delineates the believer, one who is bound for heaven, and the unbeliever, one who is bound for hell, is the confession of Christ for their sins. John is writing that we might not be deceived. Either you are in Christ or you are outside of Christ. Either you are a child of God through Christ or you do not belong to the family of God outside of Christ. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him, that is the Lord, abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. John is writing that you might understand the gift that you have been given as to how it is you remain in the family of God and the privilege that is given to you as one who has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you are seeking to establish a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you definitely want to go to John's first epistle. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is not some immaterial force. He is a person, even as the Father and Son are persons. And he shares with them the same power, the same goodness, and the same purpose to work salvation in you that you might be part of the family of God. And the Father and the Son together have sent the Spirit into the body of believers, into your life, and he binds us all together, and he ministers all of the benefits and blessings of the saving work of all three persons. There's a lot there. The doctrine of the Trinity is immense. It's like trying to hug a hippo. You're not going to get your arms around it. You got to stand back a little bit and begin to, throughout the scriptures, as the doctrine of God is built from Genesis to Revelation, see that every person, each of the persons of the Godhead, three persons, one God, that he, God, is working salvation in us according to the three persons. Have you ever wondered, should I pray to the Holy Spirit? Yes. Our confession answers that question very quickly. Why? Because we are asking the Spirit in our Christian lives for help because we cannot do what God has commanded us to do on our own. You should be pleading with the Spirit. Spirit, work in my heart to give me new desires, deeper love and affection for God. Love for my fellow man. All of the things that John says are at the heart of the Christian tests. Ask the Spirit for success in those things. Because you will not be successful without him. But here is the promise. The Spirit who has been given to us by the Father and the Son is determined to work over your will in such a way that you become more like the one in whom you have fellowship. I don't know if you ever had that experience. I had it recently, not too long ago, where I was seeking to open the lid on a jar. And man, was I working. I even started sweating a little bit. I was going to get the lid off the jar. I could not do it. I set it down on the countertop in frustration. My wife walks over and opens the jar. Now, what do I do with that? Now, she knew that it isn't always brute strength. She got it. She tapped it on the countertop, opened it right up. The Spirit is determined to work in us, as difficult a lid as we are at times, He is faithful to work in us grace until the job is accomplished. Now, the ultimate way in which that job is accomplished is what? Death. When sin is fully mortified in our flesh. Which is why Paul confesses to live as Christ, to die as gain. Paul understood the privilege of dying in Christ. There is gain. What kind of gain? Eternal righteousness. Unfettered by sin. I look forward to that day. None of you will recognize me. Who is this guy? He's not the guy I knew in this life. Maybe the same could be said of all of us. But there is this confidence. There is this abiding anointing. And so when we look at what we call the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, TULIP is the quick way to remember that. The perseverance of the saints might rightly actually be said the perseverance of the Spirit of God within the saints. Because how many of you persevere? How quickly do you abandon holiness when there is something tempting you? Whether it is an experience, a person, a thing. The temptation is real, and oftentimes we do not persevere. And that is when the perseverance of the saints is best understood. God's Spirit perseveres to conform us, even if it means we must be forgiven of heinous sin. There is an abiding anointing that you possess as a Christian that is yours, that is unlike anything that the world possesses. And as those who possess the Spirit, John says, don't listen to the world. They have nothing to teach you. And in fact, on some level, I have nothing to teach you. Only that which God, through His Word, grants understanding of. My usefulness as a minister of the gospel is tied to this. Now, I may communicate wisdom. I may express some measure of common grace insight into the way that the world works outside of the direct teaching of Scripture. Drive on the right side of the road if you live in America. Where do you find that in the Scripture? You don't. It's good wisdom. But insofar as I proclaim the Word of God faithfully, according to God's own revelation, as He moves in our hearts, that is what you need. What I have to offer you as a minister of the gospel is this, nothing more, nothing less, in the office of minister. And so elsewhere in the Scriptures we read, how will they hear if someone does not go? So some will look at this text and say, I don't need a preacher. I just need a Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches is that the ministry of the gospel is empowered and strengthened through the Spirit. And insofar as the Word is present, there is the Spirit. And the testimony of the Spirit's abiding anointing is that you are convicted of your sins and you grow in grace according to the word that is preached. Don't listen to the voices of the world. Do not be deceived. You do not lack anything. It is all here. It's all here. In terms of the ministry of the church, what is the world going to teach you? What does the world have to offer outside of this? In fact, many churches today run after the doctrines and practices of the world, what the world says is proven to work, and in doing so, oftentimes, not always, oftentimes they abandon the Scriptures. Sometimes we call it the health and wealth gospel. Usually the health and wealth gospel is what works for the pastor. send me a little bit of money and I'll give you a blessing. John is saying, no, you got it all. You have the Spirit and you have the Word. In fact, if we were to go plant another church, what are the two things we have to have more than anything? The Spirit and the Word. In fact, this is what Jesus reminds his disciples of in that episode of the woman at the well where Jesus proclaims to her what is necessary for salvation. His disciples then come back to him and they have this conversation about the ministry of the gospel. Just prior to that, Jesus says to the woman at the well, where there is word and there is truth, or where there is the Spirit and there is truth, that is where God meets with his people. And in light of this incredible New Testament incarnational truth that through Jesus we meet with the Godhead as he tabernacles among us by the Spirit inhabiting our hearts, the ministry, the mission of the church is about to explode. The fields are white unto harvest. And we are to take the church from Jerusalem out into the world because God no longer dwells on one mountain in one room in one sacred building, but among his people. This is the glory of the abiding anointing. And the mark of those who are in Christ, according to this great truth, is confidence in God's saving grace. And now, little children, verse 28, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have every confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Confidence. There is a testimony given to the human soul by the Spirit that cannot be felt or understood in any other way than by the Spirit working graciously to communicate all he is called to do. We know, as those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we believe not because we are smarter, not because we've read more, not because we have been immersed and hypnotized by our parents to believe something we don't believe. You'll hear young people say this, I just want to make the Christian faith mine. What does that mean? That doesn't... It was yours. It was given to you from the beginning. And I understand in some part, a young person needs to come to a self-convicted awareness that God is their father. But what most children mean by that is, I don't want to listen to my parents. I need an excuse to go out on my own and do some things that then sort of bring me back to the Lord in this kind of meaningful prodigal son story. Do y'all hear music playing? Is it coming from out? Do y'all hear something? Weird. I hear something. That is not part of the abiding anointing, in case some of you are wondering. I'm not receiving a word. The confidence of our faith is built upon God's testimony of the Spirit, not our own sort of journey of salvation. We call it nowadays, what is your truth? Have you heard this lately? What's your truth? The truth is this. Christ has come. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And every confidence that we have as God's children is built upon the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit that we are God's and that he is ours. This is what the Spirit has been sent to do. And if you lack confidence as a child of God, it is ultimately because you are not listening to the faithful testimony of the Holy Spirit. And where does the Spirit testify? Instagram memes, right? You know, you get on those and you get inspired. It's a beautiful sunset. There's this beautiful script. Oh, preach. Just moves my... No, it's this. Now, maybe there's an Instagram meme and it's a portion of Scripture. But what I'm saying is, like so many, we are looking for the love of God and the expression of his love in so many wronged places. And oftentimes when we talk about the journey of faith, what we're referring to is, I'm leaving the faithful testimony of Scripture. I'm going to all of these wells that cannot hold water, and now I've come back to Scripture. And this faithful testimony is where assurance and power and strength come from, because this, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures, is where God has promised to speak to us. A confidence built upon the Spirit's testimony. And what the Spirit is going to do as he works and moves in your life, he will say, you are a child of God. You are a son of the Father. You are brother or sister to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Is it an audible voice? No. But it is the clear, resounding impression that the Spirit bears witness in our soul that we have every confidence that we are children of God. This is what Scripture has been given to do, to communicate our share in Christ. And not just the confidence for those, the mark of those in Christ, but a practice that we become practitioners of righteousness. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Someone who is born again, who is born into the family of God, adopted into the family of God, will look like the one who has adopted him. As you grow in grace, you take on the characteristics of your heavenly Father. This is also the Spirit's work, to communicate confidence that you are his child and to strengthen you to become like your Father. A being, a state of being, and the faithful exercise of bearing fruit. Look at this gift. Look at what is in store. Look at what those who confessed Christ possess. This is one of the ways in which we will guard our hearts from sin, both in doctrine and life. We will remind ourselves and allow ourselves to be reminded by the Word who we are in Christ Jesus by the Spirit, and we will follow after him with a renewed awareness that we were made for him. It is this incredible reality that the more and more we behold the true and risen Lord, we will become like him. And so we are called then to reflect upon and to live according to the one who abides in us. Look at verse 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. It's a call, well, we would call this an indicative. In fact, John moves within, goes back and forth between indicatives and imperatives. He talks about who the saint is and how that ought to affect the way we live. Here is one of those indicatives. This is how you are to think in such a way as to inform how you are to live. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. This text itself ought to give us reason to rejoice and ought to occupy our thoughts for quite some time as it relates to the gloriousness and the graciousness of this statement. That the love of God is understood in terms of your adoption. Your adoption reveals the glorious nature of God's love. In fact, the Scripture does not speak of the love of God as something that dwells ethereally in the cosmos and it never touches mankind. There are those religions that do. that there is something of God's glory and love and peace, all the things that God enjoys, but there is this unsurmountable bridge between men who are forced to live it out hard on earth. How do we connect this incredible concept of a God who is loving and a man or men who struggle and strive under the sun? What connects us is the affection of the Holy Father poured out upon us through the Son that results in our being made like God as His children. The love of God is displayed in His adoption for us. And that is amazing. We talk about justification, and John does. He's also talked about sanctification already. Both the act of justification for the believer is over. You have been justified. It is a past perfect thing, and that this once and for all act affects you now. You will one day be sanctified. Believe it or not, there will be a day when you are without sin. And that work of sanctification will have ceased. You will always be a child of God. And in this theme of what is ours as those who belong to Christ and what the world does not possess, John moves into the language of adoption. And he says of the love of God, it has resulted in our being called the children of God. So one of the ways we can describe and understand the haves and have-nots is not just doctrinal confession, but who is and who is not in the Father. You see, this truth sticks deeper because it is far more emotive and glorious, because it has to do with who we belong to. The thing that makes the Christian different is not just what they confess, what comes out of their mouth, but their eternal relationship with God that never changes. And the reason why this sticks deeper is because it means more to us. Because we are relational creatures who long for a home, who want a father. And John is giving to the Christian then this layer built upon the same theme of familial relationship. You are a child of God. And the reason why you and the world are different is because they don't have Him as Father. You are a different kind of creature. Yes, you're a human. You both have souls. But your nature is restored and redeemed. You are forgiven and you've been brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. Look at what you have. Look at the glorious doctrine you confess. In fact, this is oftentimes why, if there's any parting in a home between parents and children, the thing that brings the child back home is not the sort of same paradigm and worldview of the parents. It's just, I miss my mom and my dad. I just miss them. Why do you miss them? Because they're my mom and my dad. That there's a sense in which a child can never throw off that deep, intimate relationship between a parent, even though they don't believe the same thing their parents believe. It's because they can't escape the gravity that they come from their parents. There is this incredible confidence that with Christ, through Christ, having been brought into the family of God, we are home. And that is incredible. And everyone outside of God, they're wandering in the wilderness. They're not home. Beloved, he says in verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Lastly, sorry, I'm way off my notes today. You can probably tell. as it relates to the Christian seeking to ascertain the degree to which he is part of and is growing in the grace that God has first shown him, there is this demarcation of adoption. The haves and the have-nots. Who is in God and who is not? But built upon this familial theme, this is what John says. The degree to which you long to see Christ is the measure of your understanding of your adoption and is the measure of your own sanctification. Have you ever struggled? Am I growing in grace? Am I more holy? Am I more sanctified now than I was last year? What appears to me to be the case, as John is communicating to the saint here, is this question. Your level of pursuit of the glory of God is manifested and is reflected in how much you long to see the Savior. Do you long to see Christ? Or do you express some measure of shame in relationship to the reality that he is coming? And why would you feel shame? I think the reality is, the reason why we would feel shame at the appearing of Christ is because we know we're doing something we should not be doing, or believing something we should not be believing. Because our hand is in the cookie jar of sin and worldliness. And when Christ comes, as the scriptures say, like a thief in the night, we don't want to be found with our hand in the cookie jar. We want to be found what? Arms open wide, waiting for his coming, because the greatest desire of our hearts is that we will be like him when he comes. That we'll be ready for him when he arrives. That the testimony of a child of God is that when Christ comes, our greatest hope is that we get to be like the one who is coming. But the way the world thinks of Christ coming is two ways. They don't care, or they hate the idea of it. There are those who say, I don't care if Christ is coming or not. And then there are those who despise the idea of Christ coming, or are ashamed of the idea. Jonathan Edwards, if you ever have a chance, look it up when you get home. Just Google it, or however you do it. DuckDuckGo, some of you may use. It won't track you. Although Google, let Google track you as you search for Jonathan Edwards. His list of purposes, his list of resolutions. I am resolved. He's got 50-something of these things. If you read them, you'll go, whoa. If he was serious about these things, I have a paltry spiritual life. But one of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards was that I would never do anything that if the trumpet were to blast and Christ were to return, at the moment of my doing that thing, I would be ashamed in appearing before Christ. What is Edwards saying? That I wish to live a life before the face of God, Coram Deo, before the face of God. Do you ever think about that when you're sinning? What happens if Christ comes back in the moment of my sin? How will he find me? John understands the draw of the world. He understands the appeal of the doctrines of the world, but he is setting before us this principal truth. In Christ, you have everything you need. The abiding Holy Spirit, the promise that when he comes, you will become like him. Let that shape who you are. Because everyone, he says, who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure. Brothers and sisters, we have to wait for Christ's coming. We don't know when he is coming. But the work of the Spirit and the promise of God is that he will, from this point on until Christ's return, shape us. And the degree of confidence that we possess is linked to the degree to which we wait and hope for Christ's appearing. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we do ask even now.